For our scripture reading this morning, we turn again to John chapter 4. Let us turn to John chapter 4, and we will start reading at verse 4, and we will read through to verse 24. John 4, verse 4 through to 24. Let us hear God's holy word. And Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our text is in the verses 15 through 24, 15 through 24 of John 4. Dear congregation, the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, and he is the one who said, Other sheep I have, and them also I must bring in to the fold. The Father had given him sheep, and he had to gather them, and some of them were in the most unexpected places. For example, this city in Samaria called Sychar. And of all the people in the city, maybe the one who was most known for her sinful lifestyle, we don't know. We don't even know her name. But we know that the Lord knew her, and the Lord sought her out. And what, how wondrous are the ways of God, that he came to her, that the Lord Jesus spoke to her in his great mercy, asked her for a drink. She responded. He responded again and said, if she knew the gift of God, who it was that asked her and knew what he gave, she would ask for that living water and receive it. He would give it. And that taught us, didn't it, that if we know who Jesus is as a gift of God and what he gives, then that cannot but make you ask. Ask for what he gives. Ask for himself as a gift to have him. Because he's greater than anything else. He gives that water that wells up into everlasting life. That's why it's also so beautiful that we continue and we hear her say in verse 15, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She doesn't shake her head and walk away and think that this man must be out of his right mind, speaking of a water that if you drink you will never thirst again. No, she is drawn by the words of the Lord Jesus to ask for that water. And that's a change from before, when she had nothing to ask. When the Lord Jesus had to say, if you would know, you would have asked, but you haven't asked. Now she asks. That's certainly encouraging, isn't it, when you see others begin to ask. Ask for the Lord. Ask for what he gives. You see them beginning to pray. And you can expect, the Lord says, ask and ye shall receive, that you will then receive. And yet that can also be, maybe for some of us here, a struggle. Maybe you say, I've asked for that water, but I haven't received it. Or maybe even last week after you heard about that water, you went home and you prayed for that water. And now a week has passed and you say, I still haven't enjoyed that water. Why is that? Why also in our text did the Lord Jesus not right away give her that water so that she went rejoicing? It's because he had more to teach her. And could that also be so with some of us as well? Actually, all of us. Do we all not have more to learn from him? He who is that great prophet who teaches. And that is why our theme is the chief prophet teaching the Samaritan woman. The chief prophet teaching the Samaritan woman. She asked, Sir, give me this water. And the Lord Jesus had said, if you would have asked, I would have given it to you. Why does she not immediately receive what she asks for? Well, she had something to learn. She desired that water, but she did not understand the gift of God, Jesus Christ. She thought that the water he would give would be something that would just make life easier. Notice that she says in verse 15, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She thought, if he gives me this water, then I won't have to keep coming to this well, especially in the middle of the day when it's hot, and carry that heavy water pot home again. Life would be so much easier if this would indeed be so. I would receive this water and not need to thirst again. He spoke of water of everlasting life, but she still thinks in terms of those earthly comforts. Why? There is no clarity about this water and what it actually is. There is no clarity in her mind about who this one is speaking to her actually is. Also because there is no clarity about what her need actually is. That's always the danger. That we can ask God, ask Christ for gifts to help us to make life easier, to make life better. We can pray at the beginning of the day, Lord, help with school, help with work, help in the home. You can pray God to guide you in terms of marriage or that your children would do well. You can pray Him to help you with the work or for an income, for health or for healing. You can ask God to lessen the difficulties of life and to make life easier, just like this woman wanted. And you can even realize that if Jesus is your Savior and God is your Father, then you have someone to help you and care for you and protect you, and that can be attractive to you. And so you pray for that so that your life would be easier. And on the one hand, it's so very good if you seek the Lord for all those things and you don't trust in others and you realize He is the one who gives them. And yet, there could be something so lacking. What is that? See how the Lord shows her that lack. How the Lord Jesus leads her further. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't stop because she doesn't understand what that water is. No, He leads her further to understand what she is asking for and why she truly needs it, so that her thirst would be for that true water. Don't you see how patient and persevering the Lord Jesus is? We are so quick to think we know enough, and yet so slow to learn what we truly need to know. And how great is His mercy that as a prophet He teaches such people like this Samaritan woman, or like a person here this morning, who still has so much to learn about that water. He does it in an unexpected way. He asks, go, call thy husband, and come hither. What does that have to do with anything? She asked for the water. Why does her husband have to be involved? Her response is evasive. I have no husband. It's quite a contrast, isn't it, to her the earlier request of the Lord Jesus for water. Then she talked about how the well was built and how Jacob drank from there and how even his cattle drank from there, and she used quite a few words to answer that first request. But now with the second request, she's very short. I have no husband. Why? Was it because she didn't want to talk any more about that? And why? When people are all of a sudden very short and very brief, it makes us wonder, are they hiding something? And did she maybe think if He finds out about what my life is really like, He won't want to give that water to someone like me anymore? Isn't that a tendency? Even when the Lord begins to touch those sore spots in your life, that you don't want to admit it hurts so that He would then examine it further. No, you want to hide it. Don't want to admit you're wrong. Even when the Lord begins to convict of sin, there can still be that resistance to openly and unreservedly confessing your sin. And behind that can be the thought, if I really show the Lord how bad I am, then He won't want to have dealings with a person like me. And yet it's that very failure to confess your sin that can keep you from understanding and enjoying the true gift of God. What a mercy that the Lord perseveres, even in the lives of those who do not confess right away, that he probes further and that he pierces further, and that he does so also in the life of this woman. He takes her own words and he turns them back at her, showing the full truth of them. Actually, he changes the word order. She said, "I have no husband." And he literally says, "No husband I have," is what you said. The emphasis is on no husband. You have someone, but he's not your husband. The one you're living with is not your husband. And on top of that, you've been married 5 times already. Did they all die in accidents? It's very unlikely. And if there was divorce, why was that? Was it her fault? Had she been unfaithful? The Holy Spirit does not inspire Luke to tell us all those details. That can also be a lesson for us. When there are sins in the lives of others, we don't have to know all the details. But she knew it. And now he was showing that he knew her life. And that is what matters. That Christ was showing, "I know who you are. I know your life. I know how you have been living. And I know how you are living at this very moment. You are here and you are speaking to me and you think I don't know you. But I know you through and through." In this way, he is exposing the poverty of her life. She has had 5 husbands. Maybe when she was first married, then she thought, "Now I have it. Now this will be such a wonderful life. I have a wonderful husband." And before she knew it, it was in ruins. And it was on to the next one. And maybe she thought, "Now I will have satisfaction in life. This one is so much better." But it turned out to be a failure. And to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And now she's not even married anymore. And it shows how all that pleasure that she had been seeking to satisfy her life had not satisfied. That's because sin never, ever satisfies. Can for a moment. Can seem to give pleasure for a moment. It can seem to be so enjoyable for a time. But in the end, it does not satisfy. It leaves your heart empty. It leaves it with that void because only God can satisfy. And that's why he's stirring up this thirst. Do you still only want to have some water so that you don't have to come to this well? Do you think if you just don't have to come to the well anymore, that you'll then be satisfied in your life? Do you not sense how empty your life is? Do you not need a water far greater? Do you need God himself? He not only shows the Samaritan woman, which is a lesson to us of the emptiness of everything apart from God, but also the sinfulness of her life. She is presently living in that sin of adultery, living with a man who is not her husband. And as long as she lives in that sin, she remains guilty. And she also shows that she is a stranger of the grace of God and she's on her way to eternal death. Does she really think all she needs is some water so that she doesn't have to go to the well to draw from that well? Does she not have a far greater need? Her sin. Imagine if he would only give her a water that would make her not have to go to that well to draw water to drink. It would only make it the easier for her to sit at home and to live in sin. And in the end, perish everlastingly. And doesn't that also give guidance in that question? I ask for all these things and I do not receive them. Maybe the Lord is withholding them, because if you would receive all those things, it would only make it easier for you to live on in sin without God. And he does it to show you your sin. And in that way, to thirst for the water that he truly gives. He is showing her her sin, so that she would begin to understand who it is and what he gives. That water is deliverance from spiritual death. And how will she thirst for that if she doesn't realize she is spiritually dead? That water is reconciliation to God, to have a life of fellowship with God. And how shall she ever desire that water if she doesn't realize how estranged from God, how alienated from God she is? See then how on the one hand gently, and yet how forcefully, powerfully, he confronts her with the emptiness and the sinfulness of her life. What do we learn here? First of all, isn't his way of dealing an example for us and how to deal with others? He doesn't just walk up to her and point out to her her sin, but he speaks to her, even of that water. And then when she says she wants it, he uses that great wisdom to draw her to see her sin. That gives guidance in dealings with others. It's so important that there is that reaching out to others, that showing of concern for the other and that love for the other. So that the other senses, this one is speaking to me not as a self-righteous Pharisee who is going about judging everyone else, but as one who has a true concern for my soul and as one who wants to give me something. Or point me to the God who gives me something. You take rebuke best from the one who loves you most, and you know it. But you also see that he does still touch that sore spot in her life. And when it registers pain, he puts words to that pain. Your life is empty, your life is sinful. And that's why also in dealing with others, we are not to bypass that subject of sin and think it will drive people away. No, it's the ignorance of sin. That's why people turn away from God, from Christ. It's not the knowledge of sin. And that water will never be truly desired without that sense of sin making me realize I need it. And so that gives guidance in how we deal with others. But also, secondly, his dealings are a message to us. Because he is a prophet who still lives to do the same thing. A prophet who powerfully and lovingly uncovers emptiness and sinfulness. It can differ in how he does so in one person and another. It may be more sudden in one. It may be more gradual in another. And yet it's essential. Haven't you found that? Essential. That you come not to just admit that, yes, you do some wrong things, that your conscience accuses you sometimes, and that sometimes you feel kind of empty, or even at times maybe you shed a tear of regret. So convicted of your sin that you cannot deny it, and you cannot hide it, and you cannot make it less than it actually is, and that it burdens you, and that your heart is broken by it. That's the work of Christ. That's what he came to do. And when we don't know Christ as a prophet in this way, doing this work, then we are left with, like the Samaritan woman, fuzzy ideas about true worship. She still doesn't understand who she worships. As long as she lived without this conviction, she was prone to think that God could be satisfied with this or that duty. As long as we don't see our sin, we have mistaken views of who God is and what pleases Him. Then there's always also ignorance about Christ and who He truly is. There's also no delighting in His salvation. It's only theory. Because if sin is theoretical, salvation is theoretical as well. It doesn't live. It's not experienced. It's not rejoiced in. So many problems in church. So many problems in ourselves are also rooted in this ignorance of ourselves. And what a blessing then, and what a grace then, that God has sent His Son to be the prophet, and as a prophet to also convict of sin. He may begin by convicting also of specific sins, so that we aren't just a sinner in general, but good in all the details of our lives. But that those specific things are sin. He said to her, "Go, call thy husband, and come back." What does He have to say this morning? Does He also have to say to you, "Go, call your husband, call your wife, and come back. Bring it to me." Maybe you say, "I'm not married." That He has to say, "That's true. But why then have you done things with others as if they were your husband or wife? Why then have you looked at other women as if that woman was your wife? You say you're not married and that's true. How then could you commit adultery or fornication? Whether in the deed or in even in your thoughts and in what you look at, as if those women were your wives. Go. Call that sin. And come to me with it." Or maybe you say, "I am married." Then He asks, "How could you go after another man, another woman, and give to another what only belongs to your spouse?" He says, "Go. Get that sin. Bring it to me." Maybe it's not your conscience that is accusing especially of that sin, like the Samaritan woman. But the Lord says, "Go this morning. Get your agenda and bring it to me." And I see in that agenda time for work and time for more work and time for more work and no time for me. Or I see in your agenda time for work and time for friends and time for your outings and everything else and no time for me. So see what that agenda says about your heart, of your sin. Or that He has to say this morning, "Go. Take your computer and bring it to me. Take your cell phone and bring it to me. See what you all do." Maybe He has to say, "Go. Get your wish list. All the things you wish you had. All the things that you are coveting after. All the things that are so important to you. Let me see what is on that list and where am I on that list." Maybe He has to say, "Go. Get your Bible." You say, "Oh, that's easy, it's right there." But He looks at it and says, "Why is it not used?" What does the Lord have to say this morning? "Go get and bring to me." Do you not know? Does your conscience not tell you the things that you least want others to know about? The things that you most want to hide, the things you want to deny, the things you wish you never did, or the things that you want to hold on to and you don't want to let go, those are the very things that the Lord Jesus comes and He says this morning, "Go get them and bring them to me and come to me with them. We want to leave all our sin outside the doors of the church, right? We'll leave it out there and no one has to see it and we'll look nice in church. But he says, go come to church with all that sin before me. Is that what you find the Lord doing in your life? Through the preaching, through the reading of the Word of God, through prayer, the Lord is pointing out this and that sin in your life. Like a doctor, he's checking you here and here and here and all over, and he's exposing that sin that is there. Why does he do so? He exposes those things that come between you and him so that they would not remain there. He exposes that sin that I regard in my heart and which keeps the Lord from hearing my prayer. Because the psalmist says, if I regard, if I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, even though I pray 1,000 times for that water. If I still hold on to sin and I don't want to let it go, how can I expect him to give that life-giving water if that sin is not my guilt? That's why the Lord convicts this woman of her sin. Because as long as she still holds on to this sin, she will not enjoy that water. That's why it's grace. That's why it's love that moves Christ to teach and to expose sin. He does it not to drive away, but to draw to himself. And to teach not only about herself, but also himself. Which is our second point. He shows he not only gives water, but also that he knows everything about her. And that's a most humbling realization to come to realize God, Christ, knows everything about me. Can't hide anything from him. And yet what is so striking is that even though she points out her sin and shows he knows her through and through, she doesn't turn away and run away. She's not like those who say, I don't want to hear such a preaching and so I'm going to leave and I'm going to find a place where it no longer talks about sin. She's not a fool like that. No, she still stands there. And she also doesn't argue and deny what he has said and say it's not true and how dare he accuse me of doing such things. And no. She doesn't deny it. It's also striking. Instead, she, through these words, becomes convinced he is a prophet who knows everything about me. Is that the prophet that you need? Is that the prophet that you desire to perform his blessed work in you? Even that work of convicting of sin. Maybe you sit here and you say, I actually know so little about who I actually am and about the sinfulness of my heart. I'm so blind to it. Do you bring that blindness to this prophet who takes away that blindness and who exposes sin? If you don't sense or see your sin, it's all the more reason to seek this prophet to teach you. Because if your sin is not exposed in this life, then it will be on that final day before the sight of all of mankind and all of the angels and of God himself, it will all be laid open and nothing will be hid anymore. And then there will be no covering for sin. And if you say, I don't need to worry about that, and at the same time you don't want your sin exposed, why is that? Doesn't it show that deep down, you know you are a sinner? Why then do you not want him to show it to you? Isn't there reason to pray this prophet to do so, that sin would be your worst problem? But he not only shows he's a prophet who knows everything and who convicts, but he also shows he's a prophet who does not send her away. He could have said one word. Woman, go. I know everything about you. And how dare you ask for that living water? Go. He would have been just if he had said so. But he doesn't do so. He says, go, get your husband, and come back. Return to me, and I will give you. This is the amazing thing. Maybe she lived in that city and everyone looked down on her. She was that sinful woman. She is the one who had five husbands. And she was despised by other people. And maybe that's why she had to come in the middle of the day. So she wouldn't have to bear all those looks and all those comments and all that ridicule. And yet here is a man who knows her through and through. And yet doesn't send her away. But has compassion on her. How different he is from others who are filled with self-righteousness or others who delight in sin. He calls to come to him with her sin. And that's what he does still today. He doesn't expose sin in order to drive you away. He doesn't expose sin in order to show you how great your sin is and to make you think, well, then there can never be mercy with God for such a person like me. He says, bring that sin to me. Bring all that sin to me. He says, come unto me this morning. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and heavy laden. Take that burden to me. I will give you rest. That's what encourages her to ask that question about worship in verse 19. There she asks, or she said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She recognizes that, and yet she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And you almost expect her to continue with the question. And you sense the question that is there, who is right? Which is right? It was a well-known issue. The Samaritan said you had to go to Mount Gerizim, which was nearby, and that is where you would go in order to worship the Lord. And the Jews said, no, of course, you have to go to Jerusalem. There is where God had his temple built, and that is where the priests are, and the high priest, and the sacrifices, and the feasts, and everything has to take place there. Now she puts that matter before the Lord Jesus, and the question rises, of course, why does she then all of a sudden speak of this? Was she simply diverting attention? That can easily be, can't it? When you're in a conversation with someone and someone's words begin to probe and become personal, that you shift the topic and you can still be about the Bible or about the church or about something else, but it's no longer personal. That can happen at home visits sometimes, that you're there at a home visit and a more personal question is asked, and instead you go off and about all kinds of things related to the church and everything else. But in the meantime, that personal question is never answered. It can be a way of distracting, because you don't want to answer, don't want it to be personal. Is that what it is here? That she is trying to resist the teaching of the Lord Jesus in a very polite way by asking a theological question. Well, if she really wanted to resist him, she could have simply turned around and walked away, and that would have been the end of the conversation. And she would have never seen him again, as humanly speaking. But she really perceives that he is a prophet and still spoke with him, even though he convicted her of her sin. And so that makes us think she may have wanted to know the answer to this question. And also, All the more because he's a Jew and she is a Gentile, and if he was just another Jew, like at first she thought he was, she would not have needed to even ask him that question, because she knew all Jews say you go to Jerusalem and all Samaritans say you go to Mount Gerizim. You don't even need to ask that question. But instead, she does ask that question. Because she does desire to know, how am I to worship? Can't that be the case? When the Lord convicts you of your sin, that you realize things have to change in your life and you begin to ask, what do I then have to do? How then do I have to please God? I know I've done wrong in the past. How can I make it better? So often when conscience accuses a person, the focus is on what he has to do. What is the right things to do? What is the right way to worship? How can I improve myself? How can I be better? And in the meantime, forget the invitation of the Lord Jesus. You would ask, I would give you the living water. And yet he uses that as an opportunity to teach an important lesson about the truth of worship. Our final point. She asks about places and ceremonies, as we said already. But he sweeps that debate aside and he says, the hour cometh in which they will neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. He doesn't simply take a side in the debate. But he reveals there's something far greater that he is bringing about. A new hour, a new day, a new age, where it won't be confined to Jerusalem. And it certainly won't be in Mount Gerizim. But it will be all over that people worship the Father. At the same time, he exposes the emptiness of her religion. Ye worship, ye know not what. Those few words. All that worship there in Mount Gerizim is destroyed and swept away. It says you don't know who you worship. And if we don't know the God whom we worship, then all our worship is vain. Then we don't know what is truly pleasing to him. We don't know the right way to approach unto him. We don't know the way to be right with him. We don't know the way to serve him. And without knowing him, how can you love him? How can you trust a God you don't know? How can you be devoted to a stranger? If you don't know who you worship, your worship is vain. In contrast, he says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What a privilege to have the word of God, to have the truth about who God is and what it is to be saved and how to worship him. And yet he's clear that that's also not enough and that's not sufficient in itself. Otherwise he would have said, Jerusalem is the place. But he says in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You wonder how to please God. Conscience accuses you that you have not honored God, that you have sinned. You say, how can I honor God? It says in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship is focused on the true God, who is spirit. That's why he's not simply worship by gestures and men's hands and men's actions and everything else. But at the heart of worship is that one's spirit, one's soul, your heart. That it involves a spiritual meeting with a God who is spirit. He doesn't come physically, but he comes by his Holy Spirit. And then you don't see him with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of your soul, of your spirit. Through the pages of Scripture you see the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the holiness of God and all his attributes as they shine in his work of creation and shine in his work of salvation. He himself comes, and the only response then can be to fall down in worship. The word here for worship is literally to fall down before someone. And it speaks, doesn't it, of great humility before a person. It's only a great person that has other people fall down before him. And God is so great, to worship him is to fall down in humility before him. And when you fall down before someone, it's the opposite of resisting that person. Then you yield all to him. Then you lay all down before him. Then you resign everything to him in your heart. Falling down is also an expression of adoration and awe and love to him for his glory that is so delightful. How to honor God? To worship him in spirit, your heart, to fall down before him in reverence, in humility, in resignation, in admiration. To do so in spirit and, it says, in truth. Not just with the lips, but sincerely, uprightly, from the heart. In truth also means with a true knowledge of the true God, not just according to your own ideas and your own opinions and what others say is pleasing to God or what suits you, but a worship in truth is grounded on and molded by the truth of God. If you wonder, how am I to honor God? He said, this is the way. From now on, worship me in spirit and in truth. Maybe you thought, if I stop this sin, and if I become more serious about doing that duty, do it. Do it. If you see a sin in your life, stop that sin. And if you realize there's something you need to start doing it today. But don't think that will be enough. Because nothing less will do than to worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't be content with less, can you? Would you like it if God would be content with anything less than that? Less than this knowledge of God and a heart to know him truly and to love him uprightly and to adore him sincerely. That is life. That is true life. That is the water of life that God gives. This worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is satisfied with nothing less. And that is why the Father seeks such to worship him. Did you hear it? The Lord Jesus calls him the Father. That would have sounded so strange in the ears of the Samaritan. Who is God? God is God. God is judge. God is creator. God is Father. Yes. The Lord Jesus is showing he is the Father who sent his Son into the world to be the Messiah. The Father is the one who, through the Son, leads sinners to know him as their Father. Not only there, in Samaria, or in Jerusalem, or in other places then, but also today, whether here in this very church building, or wherever it may be, the Father is the one who is seeking out who? Woman like the Samaritan, who had her 5 husbands and was living with a man who was not her own, one who was despised by other people. Yet through the Son, the Father was seeking also her to be a worshipper of him. That's why he was stirring her up to ask for that water. That's why he was convicting her of her sin. That is why he would lead her to see that he is indeed the Messiah, so that she, at the end of the day, would be a worshiper of the Father in spirit and in truth. He's still not done. The Father is still at work, seeking sinners to worship him. That's why he's still causing his word to be sent forth into this world. That is why the word is still coming to us this morning, because there is a Father in heaven who is seeking sinners and using that word to change their hearts to become worshippers of him. The Lord Jesus says, "Believe me." Your heart may say, "How can it be?" Other voices may say, "It cannot be." He says, "Believe me. I am the prophet. I know what I say, and what I say is true. You are not the prophet. You are not the truth. I am the truth. And I know my Father. And I know why he sent me. I know what the Holy Spirit delights to do. I know that the triune God is satisfied with nothing less than a people who worship him in spirit and in truth, and that is life." On the one hand, these words convict the more. They show we cannot make up for our sins of the past by some duties of the future. He wants our hearts. And our heart is the heart of our problem. But in these words, the Lord Jesus shows us there is a Father who seeks, and a Spirit who fills, and a Savior who saves. And there is a water that he freely gives to those who are empty, to those who are sinful, to those who of themselves don't worship him in spirit and in truth. He gives that water of life that makes a person a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. What reason then for you and me, for the first time or for the thousandth time, to pray, "Lord, give me this water. Amen."